I think I've been especially aware in the last few weeks, dealing with some of the stuff with my dad's death and some family members and some of the things going on with some of you, Pat and David, your brother, your uncle, and so on. Just been more aware than usual, maybe, of the shortness of life and the urgency of the gospel in people's lives. And the importance of preaching the biblical gospel, a true gospel, that kind of counteracts some of the teaching and the preaching that is out there in our culture right now. I've been bothered by some folks who I know who would definitely profess to be Christians, and yet I don't see evidence in their lives. And nobody is challenging them about that. Nobody is taking them to Scripture and saying, you know, there should be fruit if you profess the name of Christ. There is a form of faith that seems to be pretty prevalent in our culture today. And I suspect that this has been true off and on at different times throughout the church history here in America, and probably going back even way before that. It's a form of Christian faith that functionally, and I emphasize that word functionally, puts man at the center of the gospel and not God. And I do emphasize that word functionally, because what I am observing, and maybe you've seen this too, is that there seems to be a little bit of a disconnect between what people will often profess with their lips and how they actually live. I've asked a number of people this question or something like this question along these lines in the recent weeks. Is Jesus the center of your life? Do you love Jesus above all? Do you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And the answer I've heard oftentimes is yes, of course. Of course I do. And I think the people who have answered that question really believe that. I don't think they're just saying that to make me happy. I hope they're not. I think they really believe that. But at the same time, you observe their life, and it just seems that functionally, Jesus is somewhere way down the list. It's just not that important when it comes down to how they spend their time and their money and their energy and their resources. It just seems that probably man or something else is really what their life revolves around as you look at their lives. And I guess this just bothers me. Now, I'm not perfect by any means. I'm not holding myself out as an example of a great Christ-centered person who everything in his life revolves around Jesus. But when I made a decision 32 years ago now to follow Jesus, I knew I was making a decision that he was going to be my Lord, not just my Savior. He was going to be the Lord of my life. And as far as I was able, with the power of the Holy Spirit, I wanted to live in obedience to him in all ways. I'm not sure that's the gospel that's being preached today, really, to a great extent. J.I. Packer, you guys probably recognize his name, some of you. He was one of the great thinkers, one of the great evangelical thinkers of the 20th century. And J.I. Packer wrote some things that I think were pretty prophetic. I don't know if he had a gift of prophecy or not, but he was a very astute observer. And I want to read you a quote from what Packer wrote. And this is a little long. It's up there. Just track along with me. Packer wrote this: "Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered the biblical gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is, as a whole, a decidedly different thing." He calls this the new gospel, and he says, "The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, and a concern for the church. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel is to say that the new gospel is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace and comfort, happiness and satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too, more so indeed than is the new, but so to speak, incidentally. For its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Its center of reference was unambiguously God, but in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. And there's a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of gospel preaching has changed. Now keep in mind, this was something J.I. Packer wrote back in the 1950s. 70 years ago, Packer was observing this. And I think today that we have reaped the fruit of this change. And it has been so insidious. I think for the most part, the church hasn't even recognized this change. And yet I think it's very real. And I think if we look around, we can see how this is working itself out. And of course, this is not something that a writer 70 years ago observed. There are writers today who are observing the same thing. In fact, there are a number of writers in recent years who are writing about something that has been termed the therapeutic gospel. Maybe you've heard that term. David Powlison is a counselor. He's a very well-known writer. And again, I want to quote him. I want to just read this to you. And this is what he writes about the therapeutic gospel. The therapeutic gospel is structured to give people what they want, not to change what they want. It centers exclusively around the welfare of man and temporal happiness. It discards the glory of God in Christ. It forfeits the narrow, difficult road that brings deep human flourishing and eternal joy. This therapeutic gospel accepts and covers for human weaknesses, seeking to ameliorate the most obvious symptoms of distress. It makes people feel better. It takes human nature as a given because human nature is too hard to change. It does not want the King of Heaven to come down. It does not attempt to change people into lovers of God, given the truth of who Jesus is, what he is like, and what he does. In short, Jesus and the church exist to make you feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. I think this is a pretty fair critique of much of the gospel preaching of our age. A man-centered gospel is like a narcotic. It numbs the soul. It makes us feel better about ourselves. But it fails to produce a holy, faith-based life that resembles anything like the sacrificial and victorious life that Jesus taught and modeled and called his disciples to. I'm afraid we just simply don't take Jesus seriously when we read, for example, in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." just doesn't fit very well in with a therapeutic gospel that's designed to just make us feel good about ourselves. We much prefer a gospel preaching that emphasizes you can have your best life now. God wants you to be happy and healthy, and all you have to do is add a little bit of Jesus. But when we turn to the scripture, we see warnings about this kind of gospel preaching all over the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned his young disciple Timothy, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, Paul was not speaking primarily about non-believers in this passage. He was writing to Timothy, a young pastor who was charged with shepherding the church and was really struggling with that. He was really having a hard time with that. It is certainly a characteristic of the non-believers of this age that they would like to have their ears tickled. That certainly is true. But Paul was speaking of professing Christians here in this passage. People in the church who have no appetite for the fullness of God's Word, but simply want to have their ears tickled with a feel-good, socially acceptable gospel message. And so, to quote Packer again, "The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, and a concern for the church." Now, all of this is my introduction, and I know it was kind of long, but I wanted to set this stage before we turn to Jonah chapter 3, and I want to focus especially this morning on one of those five areas that Packer mentions, and that's this area of deep repentance. I want to talk about deep, deep repentance, not surfacey repentance, not "I'm sorry" sort of repentance. But I want to talk about the kind of repentance that the Lord calls His people to. A deep repentance, a genuine repentance of the heart, which is a true indicator of the spiritual condition of a man or a woman. And so I think if we want to have some insight into our own hearts, if we want to have some insight into our own spiritual conditions, we should consider the place, the role of repentance in our own lives. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning with you. If you'll take your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 3. Last week we considered the sovereignty of God. And I hope you agree with me that you just can't read Jonah without seeing it. It's just all through the book of Jonah, God's sovereignty. He is the king. He rules over all of His creation. This is one of the doctrines that the new gospel, the therapeutic gospel, either neglects or avoids deliberately. It's a hard doctrine, admittedly, but it's a beautiful doctrine. We were talking yesterday morning among the men in our group about just how comforting it is to know that we have a sovereign God who rules over everything. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing takes Him unaware. Nothing goes awry out of His eternal plan. We're told in Jonah 1 and 2 that the Lord appointed a tempest, a great storm, and He brought sovereignly that storm to that part of the Mediterranean Sea where Jonah was out in his little boat. And just as quickly, just as miraculously, He stilled that storm when Jonah was cast into the sea. We're told that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and that He preserved Jonah miraculously inside that fish for 3 days and three nights, and that then Jonah 2:10 tells us that the Lord ordered that fish to vomit Jonah out on the dry land. In fact, in chapter 2, there are some interpreters, some scholars who believe that the wording in verse 6 indicates that God even sovereignly raised Jonah from the dead. That Jonah had actually drowned and that God had raised him from the dead. Beyond this, we didn't get into chapter 4 last week, but in chapter 4, verse 6, we see the Lord appointed a plant to grow to provide shade for Jonah. And the next day, verse 7, he appointed a worm to kill that very same plant. And then in verse 8, we see that he appointed a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. Isn't it amazing to think that God even uses a worm, literally, a worm, to accomplish his sovereign purposes? But we also see in the book of Jonah that God is sovereign over individual human lives, over cities and even entire nations. It's not just the creation around us. God is sovereign over people. God appointed Jonah to be a prophet. He commanded him to go and to prophesy to Nineveh. Jonah refused. And here it is that we see that interplay, that biblical interplay between God's sovereign will and ours. Both are real. Both are true. Both are taught and demonstrated in the Scripture. Jonah acted according to his will. He refused to obey the Lord. He refused to submit to God. And yet, God's will can't be thwarted, can it? Our will, our decisions can never override what God has decreed and appointed to be. And Jonah, like us at times, suffered the consequences. There are always consequences when we go against the Lord, when we go against His will, when we refuse to be obedient to Him. Just as another little side note, again, there are some who have speculated that in addition to suffering the storm that he had to go through, being thrown into the ocean, being drowned, swallowed by a fish, vomited out by that same fish, there are some who have also speculated that Jonah very well may have been physically changed as a result of this experience. There are some who have postulated that maybe he was bleached white and his hair was bleached white, or that he had painful acid burns all over his body because of being in that fish. We don't know for sure. One of the reasons for this conclusion, besides the obvious one, that 3 days inside the digestive tract of a fish probably isn't good for you. One of the other reasons, of course, goes back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah, and some think that probably it was his physical appearance that caused the Ninevites to be so quick to respond to his preaching and to repent. Don't really know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. A lot of this is just kind of conjecture, a little bit of reasoning there. Regardless, in Jonah chapter 3, we find Jonah right back where he began when the Lord came to him the first time. Isn't that amazing? God comes to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, and says, Jonah, I want you to go. Jonah refuses to go with him. He has to go through all of this experience. We don't always get a sense of the passing of time, but time has certainly passed. And now, after going through all of this, Jonah's right back where he was at the beginning. And so Jonah 3, verse 1, repeats almost verbatim what we find in chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. And it would seem that this time Jonah did learn his lesson, because Jonah packs up and he goes. Again, just keep in mind the geography here a little bit. Again, we have to keep in mind this is happening in the real world. Jonah is somewhere along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Is he back in Israel? Probably. But he's somewhere along there, and he's got to travel now hundreds of miles to get to Nineveh. We don't get that really between Jonah chapter 2 and chapter 3. All we really find is the next thing, Jonah's there in Nineveh, right? Jonah, I think, had to learn that there are serious consequences for disobeying the Lord. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, and verse 4 says that Jonah went into the city, this is chapter 3, a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. I'm sure Jonah said more than that. That's kind of the Reader's Digest version. That's what the Lord called him to call out, and that's what Jonah did. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. It's going to be destroyed. And here we see what a gracious and kind and loving God and long-suffering God we serve. God didn't have to send Jonah in the first place. And he didn't have to give them 40 days. Jonah could have showed up in town and said, "Hey, pack your bags, tomorrow it's happening." God allowed them 40 days to repent. These Ninevites were wicked, pagan idolaters, and they deserved God's righteous wrath. It would have been right, it would have been just for God to overthrow Nineveh and to pour his wrath out upon them for their sins with no warnings and no opportunities to repent. Those Ninevites deserve to be utterly destroyed by God's wrath, just like you and I. Just like us. We're no better. We're no more righteous than those Ninevites were. Friends, let's not make the mistake of being like that Pharisee who went up to the temple and justified himself before the Lord and prayed, "Oh God, looking up at heavens, I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector." Jesus said it was the tax collector who would not even raise his eyes up, but just beat his breast. He was the one who was justified, not the Pharisee. We must abandon any notion whatsoever that God saved us because he saw something of merit within us. If you think for one moment that you somehow could please God through your own efforts, well, you haven't understood the gospel, not the biblical gospel. Maybe in some way that's part of the new gospel, but that's not the gospel that was handed down through Jesus and the Apostle Paul. You see, this is one of the problems with the therapeutic gospel. It ignores sin largely. It really doesn't talk about sin, and it fails to sound a clear call for repentance, because if you don't talk about sin, why would you need to talk about repentance? It tends to leave the hearer with the clear impression that they're not so bad, a little bit misguided, they make mistakes, they need a little bit of help along the way, and it leaves the impression that God isn't angry. He's sad. It makes God sad to think of eternity without us because he loves us so much. It's not an exaggeration, friends. I was at a conference recently where we sang a song, and I really liked the song. In fact, I had thought about introducing it here at our church. It's a beautiful melody, and the lyrics are about 90% right on track. But the problem is, it's that 10% that has given me pause. It's not deep heresy or anything like that. It's just a little bit off. Let me read you the lyrics, and you might recognize the song. I'm not trying to bash on anybody here. I just want to point this out. The song says this: "You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation now revealed in you are Christ." Yes, right on. Absolutely. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. Absolutely. The name of Jesus is the most beautiful name ever. But here's where I stumble. And here's where I have trouble with this. The second verse. "You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down." Wait a second now. Who's this all about? Is it about Jesus? Or is it about me? Us? "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." Is this true? Does this line up to what the Scripture teaches? Was Jesus thinking, "Doggone it, heaven just won't be complete if Sherman's not there. So I got to do something about this." Now, I don't know what the writers meant to convey. I don't want to cast dispersion to this. That may not be what they meant to convey at all. That's kind of how I've interpreted it. Goes on to say, "My sin was great." Yes. "Your love was greater But it wasn't Jesus' love that overcame my sin. Jesus' love didn't usher me into heaven. It was the cross. It was the cross. It was his sacrificial death on my behalf. It was the atonement. Jesus took my sin upon himself. He paid for my sin at the cross so I don't have to. He experienced the Father's wrath. He bore the punishment that I deserved. That's why the name of Jesus is so beautiful. Did he do it out of love? Yes, absolutely. But we can't neglect the cross. We can't neglect the atonement. We can't neglect the payment of sin as part of that. When Jonah arrived in Nineveh, he didn't preach, God loves you. God would move heaven and earth for you, Ninevites, and he really wants to bless you. That's not what Jonah preached. Jonah preached 40 days and you'll be overthrown. That was the word that God told Jonah to preach. He said, Jonah, go cry out against Nineveh. That crying out was declaring their sin, their evil, their wickedness, their offense to a holy God. That was the crying out. The holy, sovereign God of the universe has decreed that he is going to destroy you because of your sin and your wickedness. There's no indication whatsoever that Jonah preached anything other than that message. What would have been called a number of years ago, fire and brimstone. Right? Fire and brimstone message. And of course, that kind of preaching is way out of style. Nobody wants to hear that kind of preaching anymore. It was fine. It was fine for Jonathan Edwards. It was fine for the Puritans, but it's not so good for us modern, sophisticated people. But here's the thing. The new gospel, which focuses primarily on God's love for us, it doesn't evoke a fear of God, generally speaking, or his wrath. It doesn't, generally speaking, evoke a loathing of our own sin or a deep repentance which produces a radically transformed life of faith. So often what the new gospel really produces is just a carnal and worldly Christian who wants to have just enough Jesus to get them into heaven, but not really to significantly change or alter their life in any way. And again, I ask, is that what we see biblically? Is that the kind of thing that the gospel produced when it was preached in the New Testament? Think about Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his great Pentecost sermon. And it says that the people who heard that message were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter preached the gospel. God opened their ears that they could hear the gospel. They could understand. And what did that gospel preaching produce? It produced a brokenness. It says it cut them to their heart. They were distraught over their sin and what they had done. They had killed their Messiah. What should we do about this, Peter? Repent and be baptized. Jonah goes into Nineveh and he preaches the judgment and the wrath of God because of their wickedness, and miraculously they believed Jonah and they repented in ashes and sackcloth, we're told. Ashes and sackcloth were signs of distress, mourning. Ashes and sackcloth is what you did when somebody very dear to you died. You put on the most uncomfortable things that you could find and you poured ashes over your head. Remember, that's what Job did. After everything Job went through in Job chapter 2, he put on the sackcloth and he sat in the fireplace and he took shards of pottery and scraped the boils that had broken out on his skin for some relief there. It's a sign of great distress. Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. They believed God. They understood somehow that it was God speaking to them through Jonah, that Jonah was God's messenger, and the message he preached was God's message to them. Makes me think about our own evangelism. When we proclaim the gospel, are they hearing God or are they hearing us? I know in my life, far too often, they've just heard Kurt, which isn't a good thing. They need to hear God speaking to them as we preach the gospel. And as a result of hearing God speak to them, they believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6 says the word even reached the king, or probably a better translation would be the governor of Nineveh, the ruler of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes, a demonstration of humility and mourning and repentance. And then he issued a proclamation for the entire city to fast, to pray, to repent, and to call on God to relent. If we repent, if we seek out God, maybe he won't destroy us, as he said. Maybe he'll change his mind. And look at verse 8. This is what he decreed. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's repentance. Turning away from evil, turning away from wickedness, that's repentance. To simply say, I'm sorry, is not repentance. Repentance involves a radical change in attitude and perspective and behavior. Let's just consider a couple aspects biblically of repentance. The first is that genuine repentance is always preceded by a change of heart. That's why I say I'm sorry isn't the same thing, right? Because you can say I'm sorry and really not be all that sorry. Sorry can sometimes just kind of get you off the hook, right? Sorry doesn't always mean that there's been any real inward heart change. But real repentance involves a change of the heart. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's what we saw in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It's what we see in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his family. When the gospel is preached and when the Holy Spirit is present, there is a conviction of sin that causes a person to repent and grieve over their sin. That's the first step to a person really coming to saving faith in Christ. And so when the gospel preaching doesn't include that, when gospel preaching doesn't include sin, when gospel preaching doesn't include a declaration of our offense against God and His righteous judgment on our sin, how can there be repentance? When the gospel preaching is only that Jesus loves you, Jesus cares for you, Jesus wants you in a relationship with Him, and those things are all true, but they're not enough. Because those things don't evoke a brokenness over sin. They don't lead a person to repentance. And I'm talking here about both non-believers and believers. It's the first step, obviously, for a person who is dead in their sins and trespasses toward new life. But it's true of believers as well, friends. It's not a salvation matter. But we should be grieved by our sins. And so the gospel needs to continually be preached to Christians as well. We don't just preach the gospel one time and somebody comes to faith in Christ and that's it. Now we can move on to lots of other things. The gospel needs to continually be preached because we continue to sin against a holy God. In fact, we should be more grieved by our sin than non-believers are because we know God. He's our Father. We've been adopted into His family, and it should grieve us when we sin against Him. And that grief, Paul says, then produces a repentance. And that repentance changes behavior. If I'm truly repentant, I don't want to keep sinning. And so I make choices intentionally to put off sinful thoughts and habits and actions, and to put on righteous thoughts and habits and actions. And this putting off and putting on becomes one of the evidences of genuine salvation. I had this conversation with a family member just last week about another family who made a profession of Christ a number of years ago, and there hasn't been any evidence of any life change at all. There isn't any evidence of a deep love for Jesus. There isn't any evidence of any real repentance or even awareness of sin. And I said, the scripture doesn't allow for that. I mean, James is clear, isn't he? That there has to be action. There has to be life that reflects what we say is true spiritually. James puts it in terms of faith and works. Martin Luther hated the book of James for that reason, because Martin Luther couldn't quite, you know, he was big on sola fide, right? Faith alone. That's how we're saved, which is true. But James says that there's works that go along with that faith. The works are the evidence of that faith. And if we don't see those works in a person, we really have to wonder, is it true faith? Is it saving faith? Our Lord in Matthew 3:8 said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Genuine repentance bears fruit. It evokes a change. It may be a slow change. It may take months or years to be delivered from a particular stronghold of sin that has had a grip on a person's life for many years. And there may be setbacks along the way. Or God may miraculously deliver us from a particular besetting sin almost instantaneously with virtually no struggle at all. That's God's prerogative. Sometimes God does that, and sometimes He allows us to wrestle through that for an extended period of time. But either way, over time, we would expect to see the fruit of change if repentance is genuine. And on the other hand, if there's no fruit and there has been no evident change, then it raises the question if repentance really has been genuine. Which brings us back to Jonah, and we'll start to kind of wrap this up here. So the Lord commanded Jonah to go preach to Nineveh. Jonah refused. And after a rather traumatic, life-changing experience, the Lord commanded Jonah again, go preach to Nineveh. And this time Jonah went. This time he was obedient to the Lord, but we have to ask the question, is there any evidence of true repentance on Jonah's part? Did Jonah repent of his attitudes toward the Ninevites? Did Jonah repent of his disobedience to the Lord? Did Jonah confess to the Lord, you were right and I was wrong. I should love these Ninevites because you love these Ninevites. Do we see any evidence of that whatsoever? Well, as you read through chapter 4, it's hard to see that, isn't it? Hard to see any evidence of real repentance there on Jonah's part. Again, we don't have any insight into his heart other than what we see of his actions. And that so often is true. Jonah preaches, the Ninevites repent. God relents of the disaster that he said he would bring on them. And what does Jonah do? How does he respond? Well, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. That doesn't sound to me like a guy who's repented. Jonah hated those Ninevites before, and he still hates those Ninevites. He's angry that they repented. fact, he says to God, that's why I ran away in the first place, because I knew you were gracious and you'd give him another chance. And I didn't want that. He's upset that they're not all dead, that God didn't just rain down the fire on them and destroy them all. In fact, he's so upset about this that in verse 3, he says to the Lord, just kill me. Just kill me. I don't want any more of this. I don't want any part of this. It's better for me to die than to live. And he says that 3 times in chapter 4, verse 3, and again in verses 8 and 9. Jonah's a bitter man. He's an unrepentant man, as far as I can tell, just by looking at what's recorded here. And it's interesting because that's where Jonah ends. That's all we have. Jonah ends, and Jonah's still sitting up there on the hill waiting for God to destroy the city, still ticked off over a number of things now. It's not just the repentance of the Ninevites. It's the plant that God raised up for him, and then the worm that killed the plant. Jonah's just a bitter guy. He's not a happy guy. And so, again, the question, did Jonah ever repent? Did he ever recognize the gravity of his own sin? Did he ever praise and glorify God? Well, we just don't know. We just don't know, because that's where Jonah ends. And what about the Ninevites? Obviously, there was an initial repentance, and it must have been genuine because the Lord withheld his judgment, right? But what fruit did that bear? Did that change anything with the Ninevites? We don't know, because Jonah doesn't tell us. Why? Why aren't we told the answers to these questions? Because the book of Jonah isn't primarily about a reluctant prophet. And it's not primarily about a city full of pagan idolaters. The book of Jonah is about God. And we learn enough in the book of Jonah to know what God wants us to know about him. That he is long-suffering and slow to anger. That he's a compassionate God who cares about children. He talks about those 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. It seems to be a reference to children. He's compassionate for children and others who maybe are innocent in the sense that they just don't fully grasp their own sin. He's quick to forgive. Look how quickly, after the great sin of the Ninevites, God relents when they repent and says, okay, I'm not going to do the destruction that I said. He's so quick to extend grace and mercy to those like you and me who deserve nothing other than judgment and wrath. In Acts 17, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. There may be somebody here today who has never put their full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you, won't you, like the Ninevites, even today, believe God's word and repent of your unbelief? Won't you trust in him today? Most of us here have already put our hope in Christ. If you're already in Christ this morning, are you fully his? Are you his 100%? Does he own your heart? Does he own your life? Does he own your thoughts? Does he own your choices? Does he own your decisions? Have you repented of your own pride and self-sufficiency? And have you surrendered everything to Jesus, reserving and claiming nothing for yourself? That's what our Lord asks of all who belong to him. I want to take just a few minutes to just quiet prayer and meditation. And this is personal. This is between each one of us and the Lord. And I want to just challenge you to search your heart. Is there any part of your life that you're still reserving for yourself? Is there anybody in your life that you just won't forgive? you're kind of like Jonah a little bit in that sense. You just can't get past the dislike you have for somebody or somebody who wounded you at some time in the past. I challenge you, if as you look at your heart, you realize one of those things is true, to repent. Repent of that. Turn it over to the Lord and ask Him to be the Lord of even that portion of your life. So we'll take time and pray. And I'll close with prayer, and then our musicians can come on up. Thank you, Father, so much for these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that I read at the beginning of the elder prayer. These truths recorded by Paul, who wrote, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy that in me, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience." I received mercy because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overcame that unbelief and overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. What words of assurance, Lord. What words of victory. That's who we are in Christ, the chief of sinners, the object of unmerited grace and overflowing mercy. And that drives us to our knees, Lord, in repentance. And it causes us to love You even more. Thank You for this time we've had together this morning, for this church family that You have built here, that we get to co-labor together in Your mission field, building each other up, bearing each other's burdens, extending the love of Christ and mercy and forgiveness, just as You have to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.